Dear Heavenly Father, I love the dryness of the bread. The dryness that represents, the bread represents the body, but Lord, the dryness of it in our mouth represents the condition of our souls, of sin, with sin and no life, just dead in trespasses and sins. But then the sweet, refreshing juice, the washing away of that dryness being replaced, life, the heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh given. Lord, this little simple meal means so much. I ask you this day that we embrace the meaning, embrace the love and the mercy shown. And Lord, let us honor what this little meal represents. Let us honor your sacrifice. By being obedient to what you have called us to be, which is disciples. And Lord, as we will open up your word now and talk and hear your word and understand your will for our lives, that we will embrace that as well. Out of pure thankfulness and love for what you have done for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Now, we have been the last few weeks looking at discipleship. How important the true teachings of discipleship are to the church. We are seeing something that's always happened in the church, but today here in America, we are seeing it at an all-time high, this lack of understanding when it comes to, one, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and two, what discipleship, true discipleship, is all about. I was reading an article in the Christian Post. Now, I would not suggest you read the Christian Post. What used to be a Christian magazine really is not. But very interesting article. Let me read you the headline. After 40 years, megachurch pastor slams Christianity and walks away from the faith. A former pastor who recently led Grace Family Fellowship in Pleasant Hills, Missouri, has renounced his Christian faith as a system rife with abuse that caused him mental and emotional breaks. You see, for a while now in America, we've watered down the gospel, we've corrupted the gospel, we've changed the gospel. And the church has not been about discipleship making. They've taught false versions of what being a disciple is. So we have this, what's the word I can use? Epidemic of people who believe they are right with God and they're doing the right thing. But they're not right with God, they're not believers, and they're not doing discipleship as God has told us. Let me read you what this pastor says. He says, after 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb dropped in my life, it has been decades in the making. He talks about how he was doubting Christianity from a very young age, all the way back into eighth grade and so. but he continued to try to make it work. He explained how he was raised in a hyper-fundamentalist Christian home where Christianity didn't work. The promises were empty. The answers were lies. He doesn't tell you what the promises were. He names one I'll talk about here in a second, but what promises? Well, here again, especially if you're in a false church with false pastors and teachers, one of the biggest ones today that they teach is the prosperity gospel. That God is just there to bless you and make you wealthy and healthy and have your best life now. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks in this discipleship study, does Jesus teach that? No, he teaches the exact opposite. So yeah, if you're taught a false gospel, a false message, a false discipleship, you're taught about a false God who's not the God of the Bible, yeah, you might get upset because your false religion called Christianity isn't working for you. He said he grew up a devout Christian who rarely missed church or failed to study the scriptures. He says about himself, "I was fully devoted to studying the scriptures. I think I missed maybe 12 Sundays in 40 years. I completely memorized 18 books of the Bible and was reading through the Bible for 24th time." You know one thing I didn't notice in his whole article? Yeah, there's no humility there. He doesn't talk about his love for Christ. He doesn't talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. This man is religion start to finish. And I've known people who've memorized whole books of the Bible. The Jews used to memorize a lot more than that. But it's not about those things. It's not about your church attendance. It's not about memorizing books of the Bible, how many times you read the Bible. He's listing his, look how good I am. Look how hard I tried to make this Christian thing work. But then he comes and says, it's a lie. See, I don't think he was taught from the very early age of the relationship God wants, of sanctification, of humbleness, allowing God to work and just loving God and loving others. Because there's none of that in his heart. He says that as an adult, my marriage was a sham and a constant source of pain. I think that his wife likes that he's saying that. I did everything I was supposed to. Marriage workshops, counseling, Bible reading together, date nights every week, marriage books, but my marriage never became what I was promised it would be. Now there's where I'm thinking, this man's read the Bible 24 times through, memorized books of the Bible. Where does it say in the Bible, God say, that I will make your marriage good? Where is that in the scripture? It's not there. So again, he's putting promises in the mouth of God that God never promised. Then he's upset with God when he doesn't fulfill those promises that he never promised. He went on to discuss how miserable his life was inside of Christianity. He just goes on, and it's sad. He said being a pastor, being a professional Christian, whatever that is, was killing him. To save himself, he said, he chose to walk away from the church, walk away from God. He goes on to apologize to his former congregation. He says, for those of you who want to yell at me, that's fine. I know that many will call me an apostate. Well, no, he called himself an apostate. He said it was all lies. He's teaching against it. I mean, he made himself an apostate. You'll say that some will say I was never really saved. Well, the Bible says that. We studied that a couple weeks ago in John, 1 John. There are those who are with us, and they say they're with us, but now they leave us, and now they are not with us, professing themselves that they've gone on, they've left the faith, only proving they were never with us to begin with. They were never believers. John talks about that. That I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, you have left nothing else for us to see. I don't hate this man. I don't want to yell at him. I don't want to belittle him. I hope he finds true faith. Because I feel sad. He's been for 40 years in Christian religion. This is an epidemic. There's a lot of people no longer in church today because they were here, but now they're not. They've walked away because it just didn't happen for them. Well, because they've been so many of them trying to do it on their own power. They don't come to Christ because the gospel is watered down. So they don't have a real born-again moment. Then they start doing church and trying to make this thing happen under their own power, and that's just, it's not going to work. Eventually, you're going to hit the wall. It's happening with our young people. 75 to 80% of those young people who, right now we have, I just went through the children's department. Wendy had like 13 or 14 in her room. Ryan and Sharon had 6 or 7. There's in the nursery. If those kids stay here and grow up through here and come through the youth group and up into their high school years, 75 to 80% of them, their first year out of the home, will walk away from the faith, reject it. Because their faith isn't real. We've taught false gospels. We've told little children, all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved for life. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Why are 75% to 80% of people raised in the church walk away and deny God their first year away from the church? See, the church has gotten away from teaching the true gospel, and it's gotten away from teaching the truth of discipleship. That's why we're doing this study, to understand. That's why we've looked at what discipleship was. We looked at the cost of discipleship, and today I want to look at the heart of discipleship. Commitment. Commitment is the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause. Obligation that restricts freedom of action. To be committed is to give up personal rights or desires that would cause your commitment to fail. Jesus calls us to complete commitment. Oswald Chambers said this, "My unrestrained commitment of myself to God gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to grant to me the holiness of Jesus Christ." Fancy way of saying, talking about sanctification. Commitment, surrendering your life to God, allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Unrestrained commitment. That's what we must have. If we are to be a disciple, if we are to have a heart of a disciple, we are to be completely committed. That's what Christ calls us to. I want to look at what we're to be committed to today as disciples. Let's go with John 6. We'll begin with verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.'" Now, is Jesus talking about cannibalism here? Even though you'll hear that as the charge out there from skeptics. He's just talking figuratively here. We do it all the time. Yes, we reread the Bible and we take it literally. But we understand that there are, there's symbolism. There's, Jesus uses figurative speech, and we just like if I were to look at Mike right now and said, "Mike, hit the road," and Mike goes out there and he hits the road. Did Mike understand what I was saying? What was I saying to Mike? Get lost. Get out of here. But he doesn't. He's always here. We understand, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. To dwell, that's what the word abides, to dwell in, to live in. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Talking about back in the Old Testament, the Exodus, where God brought manna down from heaven to sustain them, but it was only temporary. But here Jesus said, I am the real bread. This, if you eat, you will live forever. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Let me be very clear. The word of God, the truth of God's word, will offend the majority of the unbelieving world. As believers, sometimes it can offend. But if you're a true believer of the Spirit, you'll get over that offense real quick. But the word of God will offend. And here it offends these disciples. Verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Will you believe my words if I do that? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He's saying, listen, what I just said to you is it's spiritual words. I'm not literally meaning to, you have to eat my flesh. Why is this offending the disciples, this teaching? Because see, these are Jews. And the Jews just, they're right with God because they're Jews. They were very prideful in that way. They're God's chosen people. Christians can get like that sometimes. But their big thing was, to the Jew, they fulfilled the law. They were righteous in their own works, their bloodline, and then their obedience to the law was all they needed to be approved by God. And here, Jesus is saying, no, 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 you need me. That was offensive. People today still get offended when they're told they're not a good person. I've seen it many, many times. Most people will say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. When you start sharing the truth with them, that we're all liars, thieves, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, blasphemers. It offends them. Here the Jews are offended. Their self-righteous pride is stopping them from receiving the truth of Christ. Verse 64. But there are some of you, Jesus says, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, I'm not wanting to get off on this subject, but I will say this. If you are sitting here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it had nothing to do with you. Salvation is a complete act of God on our behalf. If he hadn't drawn you, you would have never, ever sought him. There's none that seek him, no, not one. So how can you explain that you were seeking him and you receive salvation. And no one seeks them. Even those who are sitting in church from the time they were little. Salvation is an act of God on the heart, soul of a person, that he instigates it. To whatever circumstances he uses, he draws us to start to seek him, to start to understand our need of him. He shows us the truth about ourselves. We must humbly receive that truth and understand that we need a Savior and he's our only hope. And then when it's right, he gives us the faith to believe on him because he's the author and finisher of our faith. And what we have to do in a moment before God is either receive it or reject it. God initiates it. He draws us. He allows us to understand the truth. He gives us the faith. And then he gives us the opportunity. And if we turn to him, surrender, Spirit comes in, cleanses us in the eyes of God, brings the righteousness of Christ upon us, and empowers us to follow him. It's a complete work of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Salvation cannot be won or earned or conceived on our own. As these Jews who are offended with him. Salvation is a complete act of God. If you are here this morning and you're saved by the grace of God, you are literally saved by the grace of God. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Stay humble. Because this is what happens when you don't stay humble and you allow pride to enter your heart. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He had 70 plus disciples. We're not sure exact number. There was the original 12, but he had many more after that. But many here say, this is offensive. This is too hard. Boy, people are still doing that today. People get offended with the word. So they don't. The other people say, oh, the disciples, that's too hard. Give me another path so I can fake it till I make it. You know, that statement was in that article about that. He said, I tried to fake it till I make it. Gordon was told that at a Billy Graham crusade one time. He was seeking for the truth. Some person there, instead of explaining the gospel to a sinner who was seeking, said, just fake it till you make it. Bet Billy Graham, if Billy Graham had known that was going on, Billy Graham could get mean. Probably would have. I don't know. But anyway, but here, I find this interesting. You know, when the canonization of the Bible happened, all the 66 books of the Bible were brought together that God had inspired. When they brought the books, you know, before then, there was no chapter numbers and verse numbers. They were letters or books written. But when they canonized everything, they added chapters and verse numbers. So I could say, you know, go to John chapter 6, and we'd all know where to go. I find it fascinating, though, that this verse ended up with the reference, John 6, 6, 6. Because this is exactly what Satan wants, is for people to turn their back on Christ and walk with him no more. Because that's what Satan did. These disciples were not committed. The teachings got hard, they're gone. Times get hard, they're going to go. God doesn't do what they want, give them what they want, they're gone. Let's continue. John 6, 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why are we committed to Christ? Not just because he died for us. That should be enough there. But because of who he is. He is God in human flesh. He is the Word eternal. We are committed to him because of who he is, what he has done for us, and the words of eternal life that he has for us. We are to be committed to the Word of God. Let's flip over to John 15. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Branches have to stay connected to the vine, or branches have to stay connected to the tree trunk to survive. You break the branch away, the branch dies. I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. He who abides in me, dwells in me, lives in me, and I in him bears much fruit. You see, the relationship, the true relationship with Christ will produce change, will produce godly fruit in a human being who used to be a filthy sinner. But only the power of God can do that. Religion cannot do that. For without me, you can do nothing. That pastor found out, even though he gave probably a good run, 40 years, 20 years as a pastor, but he finally gave out because in himself, he can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. That pastor saying that Jesus is a lie, the faith is a lie. True disciples abide in Christ. We fail. We have our doubts. We have our fears. But we never break fellowship. Because we're kept by the power of God in our faith. Because our faith is real. But to have that real faith, you have to have a gospel clearly, a true gospel presented to you. You have to have clear, true teachings of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If those things are taught falsely, then you are setting people up to fail and reject the truth eventually. Happened to that pastor. It's happened to many people in churches. It's happened to many of our youth when they leave home. Verse 7 of John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me, dwell in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. My words abide in you. It's not just about reading it or studying it. It's not about just memorizing it. It's not about reading it 24 times. It's not about doing those things. It's about abiding in the Word, allowing the Word to become part of you, to transform you, to sanctify you. It's not how much you can memorize. If I abide in you and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now that verse has been totally taken out of context. I'm not going to go off into a side note there, but that's... This is being said to those who are abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. If you do those two things, what are you going to desire in this life? You're going to desire what God wants. His desires become your desires. So you're going to ask for things that Christ wants, God wants. You're not going to be desiring things for yourself because you're abiding in him. You're abiding in the word. You have become a servant to the Most High. You want to live for Christ. So you're not asking for yourself. Now, a lot of false disciples read this, and when they read that, because they're false and they're all about themselves, they go, wow, whatever you desire, it shall be done for you. Oh, I desire wealth, I desire health, I desire fame, I desire this, this, and this. And so comes the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it gospel. It's not talking like about that. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. This is how my Father is glorified. That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. See, a true disciple abides in Christ, abides in the Word. The Word sanctifies us. So sanctification is happening through the Holy Spirit. Sanctification produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces the good that God has for us to do. That's what glorifies the Father. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, it's easy to say I love Jesus. It's easy for me to say I love my wife. If I always say I love my wife, I love Wendy, but I treat her and I'm rude to her, I don't show her grace, and my actions are opposite of my words. Are my words true? No, because my actions void them out. But if my actions are there to support the words, I love you, well, then the words are true. Jesus says here, if you really love me, he's already told them how to count. They're going to have to count the cost. But here he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's two great commandments that we're going to get to that covers all of them. Don't just say you love Christ. Live it. But these commandments, everything, abiding in him, is connected to abiding in the word. It's very important. I've preached it for years here. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. A worker. Now there's the word. We are called to work in God's kingdom, his ways, his church. A worker who does not need to be ashamed before God. How? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing it. Understanding the true meaning of it. Humbling yourself and surrendering to it. It's not about you memorizing it and how many times you read it. It's about rightly dividing it and understanding the spiritual content. John 8, Jesus said this. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide, live in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Why is that? Because the word is what sanctifies us, and disciples go through sanctification. That's what proves they are true disciples. No sanctification? Then there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. So though it means you're not a disciple. If you're not a disciple, then how do you know you're really saved? I wish I could talk to that pastor. For 20, 40 years, no one looks like confronted him with that truth. Oh, you're great at doing the work. You look good on the outside. But as Jesus described the Pharisees, who were the same types, you are whitewashed tombs on the outside. You look good. But inward, dead, decaying bones. If you live, abide, dwell in my word, you are my disciples indeed, because the word will sanctify us. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Conforming you to the image of Christ. Percent of Christians, I can say, are not disciples. If they're not disciples, are they really saved? And that's the danger of these false, watered-down versions of Christianity. Jesus is clear. Count the cost. These others, prosperity and all these others, signs and wonders and entertainment kind of Christianity, man, how do the people know? There's no cost there. dangerous. The word accomplishes everything in us. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, I taught about this a couple of Sundays ago. First service, people failed twice, two Sundays in a row. That whole congregation and that whole group in there failed. In here, there was one person that I clearly heard answer the question that I had asked, that the first service failed and most in here failed. What is the will of God, Randy? He knew it. He said it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your transformation by the Holy Spirit through the word of God into the image of Jesus Christ. That people will see Christ in you. That you will walk as Christ walked in this life. That's why we're going to study the life of R.C. Chapman. He is one who truly allowed sanctification to take full hold on him. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this, rejects sanctification, rejects not man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit to provide sanctification. You see, when you reject sanctification, which is done by the word of God, so when you reject reading the Bible, let alone studying it, you're rejecting God, his will. And I found that very interesting in our men's study in the Gospel of John. Like every study, and I don't say this to make people feel bad, but every study I've ever done since I joined the church, I've seen it in women, I've seen it in teens, I've seen it in men. When we start the study, we don't end with the same amount. It's hard, I understand. It's commitment. But I found it very interesting in the men that stuck with the study. I started to see a change in them. I really did. Because the word of God changes us. They may not see it, but others start to see it. But I found it very interesting the last night. Gordon asked what this study had done. What the word of God for them had done. And Mark got up and he said something I thought was so powerful. And so I want Mark to share that. Mark, where are you? Come on up here, Mark. You can talk with a good loud voice, right? No? Yeah, just turn right there. Sit right there and just turn in so they can hear you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Now, I wanted to say, you know, saying the Word of God is not easy. You may not know how. That's why we have these Bible studies. But there is a thing when you come together as a group of men, group of women, or couple, whatever, you come together, and if you're really taking the Bible seriously and you're putting the effort into it, it starts to grow you and it starts to bond you as a group of people. And that's what most churches miss. There's not a bonding of brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not a growth in discipleship. Now, I know not everyone can make the Bible studies. I know life, we have life to live. But I do want to encourage you. There are pretty much consistent Bible studies going on in this church. And the women have theirs. And it's not bad to divide the men and the women up because we're different. We see things and understand things sometimes differently, and it's good to have the women and the men. But let me tell you something. I like I said, I really want to encourage you to be committed to studying the Word of God. And it's hard sometimes when you're by yourself, but if you plug in, it can be, it's still difficult. There's still work to do. But like I said, I've never seen a Bible study finish with what it started with. It just gets too hard for too many. But for those who will stay committed to it, you will benefit. You will come out of it better than when you entered in. But I know every Bible study Wendy has, she loses ladies. And I know there's sometimes good reason, but most, it's just too much work. You don't have time. Some people, just you're too lazy. I understand that. I used to do that myself. Men, same way. You just don't have time. Your life's too busy. Sometimes it's just pure laziness. You don't want to do the work. I really encourage you to be committed to joining our Bible studies, growing in Christ. There is a cost to discipleship. Are you willing to pay it? Sometimes we look for Bible studies that are less hard. Things that someone just feeds you. You're like a little child and someone feeds you the scriptures. There's really no work on your own. Well, that'll keep you a child in the faith. You want to start being, to grow in the faith, start being stretched? Study. Learn to study the Word. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's clearly built on the Word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. I'm going to finish up here. Let's go to 1 John 2. He who says, I know him. I'm a believer. I know God. I'm saved. I'm a born-again believer. I'm a disciple. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What are the two commandments? Well, there's many commandments Christ gives, but the two can wrap all of them up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest. If you love God, you'll surrender to sanctification. If you love God, you'll be obedient to his word. If you love God, you will study the word. Don't say you love God and reject all those things. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Second is to love your neighbor. The greatest love Christ showed us was to lay his life down. That's the greatest love. We don't have to lay our lives down for our neighbors, but we should share with them the greatest love that someone did. You really want to love your neighbor? You share Jesus Christ with them. You share the truth with them. Those that know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Because the love of God is perfected in you. How is it perfected in you? The sanctification process. I'll get back to this on July 28th. My sermon on July 28th will answer, show you in depth that aspect. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. Walk like Jesus Christ. How many of you got that down? No, really, Randy? Woo. But that's what we're called to, folks. It's not just good words to read. It's what we're called to do, to walk like Jesus Christ. That is a huge order. But God doesn't ask us, tell us things that we can't, that's impossible. I mean, it's impossible just for us on our own. That one pastor found that out. But with Christ, we can do all things, right? Through Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, can we actually walk like Christ did? Well, the men are going to study the life of a man who did. It is possible. First Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. What's the will of God for us? Sanctification, to learn to live godly. Peter said all those who will want to live godly will suffer persecution. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. What is good? It's the will of God. So you commit yourself to sanctification, which means you have to commit yourself to the study of the Word of God. You have to commit yourself to fulfilling God's plan for you, to do good, to walk as Christ walked. First time I've had my phone in there and someone calls me. I want to show you an example of how this can play out in your everyday life. I'm going to go over a few minutes. If you need to leave, by all means, please leave, but I ask you to stick around for about 10 minutes. That clock's a little fast anyway. I want to show you an example of how to allow Christ to be number one in your life, to have sanctification as evidence, your love for God real, because the Word of God has changed you. And it doesn't matter what you do in this life, what your occupation is, there is a way to glorify God with your life. We all know about Tim Tebow. I want you to listen to this simple act of obedience, this simple way that he tries to show God, show Christ in everything he does, and how God can use a heart that is committed to him. Go ahead and play it.
You know, there's been so many times in my life where I felt unworthy or unqualified, but God would just do something so cool in the midst of it. And one of those times was when I was a junior at the University of Florida and we're getting ready to play Tennessee. And I see some of my teammates putting different eye blacks under their eyes, and they're putting like their mom's name or their area code under their eyes. And so I start to think, you know, I wonder if I could put something under my eyes that maybe could encourage someone or inspire someone. So I was like, well, God bless, I don't know. And I was like, well, Philippians 4:13, I could do that. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was like, that'll be good for a football player. So I put it under my eyes. We were blessed to win because it was Tennessee. And it really wasn't that big of a deal. After the game, a couple local newspapers wrote about it, but it wasn't that big of a deal. But I kept wearing it under my eyes every single game. And as probably a lot of you know, Gator fans are very passionate. So 4, 5, 6 weeks later, they're selling it at the Gator bookstore, at the Florida library. You have thousands of fans showing up to games wearing Philippians 4:13 under their eyes. And I honestly believe half of them don't even know what it means. I had one guy, his name was Phil, come up to me and say, hey, did you wear that under your eyes for me? I was like, no, it's a Bible verse. What are you talking about? And so we get to the SEC championship game at the end of the year, and we're getting ready to run out of the tunnel. And football's kind of one of those things where you have such tunnel vision. It's just one thing at a time, one thing at a time. And as I was getting ready to run out of the tunnel, I really felt like God was putting in my heart to change the verse. I was like, really, right now? But I realized that if we won, we'd be playing a national championship on one of the biggest stages that I might ever get. And so that would be the right opportunity to change the verse. And so we were blessed to win that game. And the next six weeks leading up to the national championship, I was agonizing and really contemplating what verse I was going to go with. And God kept bringing it to my heart and my head, John 3:16, because it's the essence of our Christianity. It's the essence of our hope. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's what gives us hope as Christians. So I decided to go with that. And so 2 days before the game, I went up to my parents' hotel room in Miami, Florida. And I was like, Mom, Dad, I've decided to change the verse, and we're going to go with John 3:16. My mom's super sweet and supportive. Oh, that's great, honey. My dad's like, well, have you told Coach Meyer? Because he says he just likes his routines, but that dude is so superstitious, it's ridiculous. So he's like, you really need to tell him. So we were right down the street at FAU practicing. We finished our last practice for the national championship. I said, hey, Coach Meyer, can I talk to you for a second? He's like, yeah, how you feeling? Your arm good, leg good, you ready for the game? I was like, yeah, I'm good. You know the verse I'm wearing in my eyes? He's like, yeah, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ strengthens me. I love it. I was like, well, I'm going to change that verse tomorrow night. What? What are you talking about? You can't change that verse. That verse got us here. Didn't get us here. So after a couple minutes of explaining it to him, he totally was supportive and understood. And honestly, after that, I didn't even really think about it. I just went out there and tried to win the championship game. We were blessed to win. And 2 days later, I was at Ballyhoo Restaurant in Gainesville, Florida with me, my mom, my dad, my aunt, and Coach Meyer. And Coach Meyer gets a call and he's like, all right, bye. And I was like, who was that? He said, that was Steve McLean. Here's our PR guy at Florida. I said, what do you have to say? He said, did you know that during that game, 94 million people Googled John 3:16? And honestly, my first thought was, how the heck do 94 million people not know John 3:16? Hashtag Sunday school. It's like the first thing you hear, you know? But I was just sitting in Ballyhoo Restaurant, just so humbled at how big the God is that we serve. And how he wants to do amazing things in us and through us. And when we just step out and show a little faith or a little courage, or we just decide, hey, it's okay to be a little bit different than everybody else, what God can do in our lives. And that game just happened to be in 2009, January 8th. Well, exactly 3 years later, January 8th, 2012, we just happened to be playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I never even thought about John 3:16 one time, so I can't take any credit for it. I just tried to go out there and win a playoff game, and we were blessed to win this crazy playoff game in overtime. And I run in and try to, you know, shower really quick and change because I wanted to go celebrate my family. So I'm running to go and do my press conference really quick. And right before I walk into the press conference room, Patrick, our PR guy, jumps in front of me. He says, Timmy, do you realize what happened? I was like, yeah, we just beat the Steelers. We're going to play the Patriots. Like, let me do this. He's like, no, do you realize what happened? I was like, I guess not. He said, Timmy, it's exactly three years from the night you wore John 3:16 under your eyes. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. And he was like, no, you don't realize. During the game, you threw for 316 yards. Your yards per completion were 31.6. Your yards per rush were 3.16. The ratings for the night were 31.6, and the time of possession was 31.06. And during the game, 90 million people Googled John 3:16, and it's the number one trending thing on every platform. And I was just standing there in that hallway getting ready to do this press conference thinking that that night was about a football game. And it really wasn't, because the God that we serve is such a big God. And standing in that hallway, I knew that it was something so much more. Because the God that we serve is a God of miracles, as we're going to hear today. And it's a God that does pretty amazing things in us and through us. And I think we just have to be willing to step out and say, here you go, God, I'm going to give you my fish and my loaves of bread and watch what he does with it. But the God we serve can do pretty awesome, amazing things.
Oswald Chambers, my unrestrained commitment of myself to God gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to grant to me the holiness of Jesus Christ, to be used by God. Tim Tebow has committed his life. No matter what he does, it's about Christ. And even when his dreams of staying in the NFL didn't work out, he didn't get upset with God. He actually, I think, went on a mission trip. It's about Christ. Our lives are about Christ. It's not about us. Christ calls those who are going to be his disciples to be completely committed, committed to his will, his sanctification, committed to studying the word of God, committed to serving the cause of Christ, allowing Christ to use us to bring others to salvation and to bring glory to his name. But for us, it means an unrestrained commitment. This is the will of God. Maybe today you don't have a commitment because maybe today you are not a believer. The Holy Spirit will testify to your heart. Maybe you've lived a false gospel. Maybe you've lived a false discipleship, a false Christianity. But Christ is telling you, the day is today. You know, you feel it in your heart. You're not right with God. You need to be right with God. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. God will tell you if you're not. He'll speak to your heart. He draws us. Remember, salvation is an act of God. If you're feeling it, then I will plead with you. Don't leave here today without coming up and seeing me after this service. Or come in and see me tomorrow. If you're saved and you haven't been committed to Christ, today's the day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy. We thank you for how committed you were to us, to fulfilling the will of the Father and saving us from our sins. Lord, if there's someone in here who's not a believer, I ask you to testify to their heart. Let them know. Let them know how much you love them right now. It doesn't matter what they've done in their past. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. All they need to understand, Lord, is they're a sinner and they're in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. If they'll turn to you in faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, that you will not deny anyone who calls upon your name. But they must be willing to turn from their sins, turning to you to be your disciple, to count the cost of what it means. This is a life-changing moment. It's a life-changing decision. It's not a religious act. It's not something, a hoop you want them to jump through. This is them surrendering their life to their Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's someone in here that needs to do that, I ask you to reveal that to their heart. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, I ask you, Lord, to help us surrender to commitment, to be completely committed to you and what you have saved us for, your will, your purpose, not our own. And Lord, that we are called to be committed disciples, to live our lives for you and your glory, to use our jobs or whatever we have to bring glory to you, to bring the truth to those who are lost, that they may see and know the God who loves them. Lord, I ask you to help us continue this journey in discipleship, to have the heart of disciples, to have commitment to you and you alone. And we pray this in your name. Amen.